Okay, so we're continuing with looking at vow number four, which is the vow that has to do with both submission in the Lord to the courts of the church, as well as the teaching of the Westminster Standards, that we will submit to those as members of the church. And today we're going to talk about something that is probably the most obvious thing when people walk into a Reformed Presbyterian church, and that is the fact that we don't use instruments. I told the story a few weeks ago about the neighbor in Los Angeles that visited our congregation in LA and said that, you know, someday we would be able to, hoping that someday we would be able to afford a pianist to play music. And, you know, that's sort of the thought that people often have when they come into our churches. Like, why don't they use them? It seems really strange to people when we talk about not using instruments. So we're going to talk about that. So the RPCNA, as I mentioned, is a psalm-singing church, a church that is convicted of psalmody. This is something that we do, and it's something that we believe as Reformed Presbyterians. But we need to dig into that and ask the question why. I'm often amazed and surprised at how many members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church really don't know why we sing a cappella. You know, they think maybe it's just a tradition that we've kept, and we're a very stubborn people, so we just don't change it because we don't change things. You know, things don't change. But I want to look at some scriptures, and we're going to start with just some that seem really obvious, and scriptures that people will often reference when they are talking with Reformed Presbyterians about our method of worship. So Psalm 33, verse 2 says, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Here's a clear command in the scriptures to use instruments. So let's just put that on the table. The lyre is the forerunner of the mandolin, and most of you know what a harp is. And the psalmist says that we're to give thanks with those, we're to make melody with those. Psalm 43 says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." So again, here's praise with an instrument in worship. Psalm 71, "I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." So again, another command to sing with an instrument. Psalm 81, "Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp." Psalm 92, "Sing praises to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre." Psalm 98, "Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody." Psalm 147, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre." Psalm 149, "Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre." Psalm 150, "Praise him with a trumpet sound, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with a tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." So that's maybe 10 verses in one book of the Bible that says that we are commanded, or that says that we are to use these instruments in worship. And you remember last week, we talked about the regulative principle of worship. We talked about how when we come into worship, our principle is that we do that which God commands, and we don't do that which God forbids. And we applied that to the singing of psalms. The reason we don't sing hymns is, you know, not because we're against people that write hymns. It's because God commands us to sing psalms and worship. And we're careful to do that which God commands. And we're careful to avoid that which God doesn't command. And we make that argument last week. And then this week we come to class and the teacher saying, I'm going to convince you that we shouldn't use instruments in worship. And what fills your mind is, dude, we sang psalms last week that commanded us to use instruments. What do we do with that? We want to talk about that. What is that? What's the picture on the screen?
The elephant in the room.
The elephant in the room. What does that mean when we talk about an elephant in the room?
Pay no attention to that massive thing.
Yeah.
See everything but that.
Yeah, there's this big obvious thing in the room, and nobody's willing to talk about it. Why are we not willing to talk about the elephant in the room? And for many, the elephant in the room, for Reformed Presbyterians, is that we have many commands within, you guys can come in, Jaina, many commands within the scriptures to sing with instruments, and then we're a cappella. And we say, well, we believe in the regulative principle. Well, what about the instruments? What about the commands? So I want to just say, here's the elephant in the room. Some of you guys may be thinking that. And here's some things that maybe have run through your mind. Have you ever wondered if the RPCNA has ever realized that they're singing about instruments? You know, there are people that... that visit RP churches and that know some of our arguments. And when we sing a psalm that commands instruments, you know, they give you the little nudge and they say, did you see that in verse 4? Did you notice what it said? Have you ever thought that? I'm sure that if we're being honest, those are things that have come into your mind, or some of you. Have you ever wondered if maybe we're a bit crazy for ignoring instrument text? And ignoring is in quotes because, you know, clearly we think about this. And have you ever wanted to ask, but, you know, the elephant in the room and the sacred cows and all that, why do we sing a cappella when instruments are in the Bible? And maybe those are some questions that you've had, some thoughts that have come into your mind. And maybe you've never asked them because you feel like, you know, I don't want to embarrass the pastor. He clearly doesn't know that there's psalms that talk about instruments. Or this church is so convicted of keeping their own traditions that they're willing to ignore the Bible in order to keep their traditions. You know, we don't need to raise hands, but I talk to a lot of people about this aspect of our worship, and people from the on the outside are real happy to sort of poke and say, you guys don't see this, but we do. And then within the church, there's a lot of people that are just like, we'd rather not talk about this because we don't know. So, you know, maybe you want to raise your hand and say, I confess, I've thought that, or maybe you don't. It's fine. But I thought I would begin with saying that I realize these things are in the Bible, and your elders realize these things. And when decisions were made early on to not have instruments in worship, these decisions were made with the understanding that these texts are in the Bible. So what do we do with that? You know, that's the question. What do we do with that? So, you know, I kind of call this harps, lyres, in the RPCNA. We want to look at the history of worship and the history of instruments in worship in the scriptures, because this is a really important aspect of why we don't use instruments. Instruments in worship, we often think that what we are used to is the way things have always been. Okay? So you have churches that will have a big praise band. You know, they'll have a drum kit, and they put the drum guy in a cage all the time for some reason. And, you know, they have the bass guitar, and they have an electric guitar, and, you know, some other things. And they have a little, you know, maybe four or five people that lead in worship. That's really common in evangelical worship. And often the thought is that this is sort of how it's always been done. And people will look at the Psalms and they'll say, well, Psalm 50 says, and they'll list, you know, the instruments there, therefore we're doing what the Bible says. And that's true with people that use organs in worship. Well, why do you use an organ in worship? Well, we use organs because the churches always use organs. Organs are not that old when you think about the history of humanity. You know, they're a very late medieval invention, and they came into the church pretty late as well. You know, so when you have people that are like, oh, we need our organ music in order for it to actually be worship. You know, we want real high brow worship. The church hasn't always used organs either. And we want to step back, and we want to just keep going back in the history, and we want to go all the way back in the scriptures. And when we look at instruments, what we have to realize is that, like public worship itself, in the Bible, worship goes through changes. And we have to be honest about that. There are what we call epochs of worship. There's time frames where worship looks like something, and then by divine command, there's a change that occurs in worship. So we don't just look at the whole of the Bible and say, well, what we have in, you know, say Deuteronomy is what worship always looked like in the Old Testament. Because that's not true. It's not the case. So we're going to start with this epoch of worship that's pre-tabernacle. Okay, can somebody tell me about the tabernacle? Who is the one that sets up the tabernacle? That's an easy one. Somebody said it. Moses. Okay, so from Adam to Moses, we're thinking about instruments. That's a big, big time period within church history, or ancient or biblical church history. And within that time period between Adam and the tabernacle, what are the instruments that we have in worship? What happened? All right. Yeah.
This one doesn't have a grounding pin.
We just blew it out. So what instruments were used in worship before the tabernacle? Well, while they work on that, does anyone know the answer to that? Any guesses? Right. There's no instruments used in the first centuries of worship within the Old Testament. And, you know, I'll throw the challenge out. You can prove me wrong, and I'm willing to be corrected on that. But from Adam until the tabernacle is created, there is no evidence that any instruments were used in the public worship of God. Now, instruments are created. In Genesis, we know that instruments are created. It's very early in the book of Genesis when instruments are created. But there's no evidence that those instruments that were created were used within the worship.
Officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers and 4,000 and praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise.
Okay. So, under David, instruments come in. And he tells us that. How many Levites are players of instruments? 4,000. So you have a whole population of Levites, and among those Levites, remember, they're the priests. And David, and we find out this is under divine authority, God commands David to say this. Certain Levites are given certain tasks. So there's gatekeeper Levites. Those are the ones that open and close the church. Right? The ones that lock the doors and those sorts of things. There's other Levites that do other things. And one group of Levites is those that play instruments. Okay, so if you're a Levite and you have a family and your son is born, what is your son going to do for a living? He's going to play an instrument. So he's going to learn that skill. And he's going to play that instrument. And then when his son's born, what's he going to do? He's going to play that instrument. And he's going to learn the skill, and he's going to play in the temple. And this is something that God commands David. And it's something that David gives order to within the church. Now, what's important to remember here is that it's not like, you know, little Susie has taken 3 years of violin and she wants to bless the church with her violin playing. That's not how it works in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are professional musicians that are literally making their living playing that instrument, and that's going to happen for generations. And you don't have a choice. If you want to do what God calls you to do, and you're a Levite son that plays the harp, you're going to play the harp, and that's what happens under David, and that's going to continue for a while. 1 Chronicles 28:19. 1 Chronicles 28:19. Okay, so David, as he gives, and you can read all of this in 1 Chronicles, we don't have time to touch on all of this, but worship changes. There's a reformation of worship that happens under David, and David says, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and the transfer happens from tabernacle worship to temple worship, and when that transfer happens, God gives direction to David that now instruments are going to be used in public worship. And they're going to be used differently than in Moses, who just has the horn that's blown. People are called to worship. Now, under David, there's going to be Levites that play during public worship. Okay? And it's by command of God, which we just heard. God commanded David, saying, and again, it's 1 Chronicles 28:19. God said, this is what is going to happen. And again, we go back to the regulative principle that we talked about last week. We do what God commands in worship, and we avoid what is forbidden or what is not commanded. So David is given a command of God, and he has to incorporate that. That would have been hard for the people of God. There would have been older ladies or older men that said, you know, in my day, we just blew the trumpet. And here David comes in and he brings in all of these instruments. Kids need to be entertained today. You know, you can hear that sort of talk. But what we have to remember is it's by command of God. It's by command of God. The next Reformation, does anyone know where the next Reformation of music and worship, who that's under? It's under Hezekiah. So 2 Chronicles 29:25-29. If somebody wants to read that. 2 Chronicles 29:25-29. Okay.
And he sent the Levites of the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of God, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the son of the Lord began also with the trumpets, and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped.
Okay, so we're given really important insight in that text, 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 29. And the important insight that we're given there is, so under Hezekiah, there's a reformation that occurs, there's sort of a reset of worship that happens. God reconfirms a lot of what has already been done under David, but we also hear of Gad and Nathan the seer, Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet, as also being ones that helped in that reformation. But what happens here in this text is that we're told that during the worship in the temple, remember the tabernacle's a tent, now they're in the temple and they've been in, from David to Hezekiah many hundreds of years, they're in the temple, and the way that worship looks in regard to instruments there is the instruments are playing and the singers are singing when? While the sacrifice is occurring. Okay? So if you can get this image in your head, church is different then, right? There are sacrifices that occur within the temple. And those of us, everyone here, I'm assuming, would not have permission to be inside. We have courtyards that we're allowed in. So there's the courtyard of the Gentiles. I'm assuming that's where every one of us are going to be for the most part. There's the courtyard of the women, where the women are allowed to go during worship. And then your offerings are brought and the priests sort of take it in and do that for you. While these sacrifices occur, there is singing, and we know what they sang. They sang the Psalms. We talked about that last week. And they played instruments while the sacrifices are occurring. Now, I want you to understand the drama of this. Okay, Old Testament worship is in many ways a stage play. And it's a stage play where the drama of redemption is on display. There's a sacrifice, and that sacrifice occurs in the temple. How many of you have ever seen an animal butchered, like on a farm? Okay, they've got the back rows like, what's going on here, Pastor? Of course we've seen this. Okay, this is not something that is for the faint of heart, right? My grandfather was a farmer. And my grandpa would thank animals before they were butchered. You know, thank you, and they would be butchered. He was very, very kind to animals. But he was a farmer. He had to butcher animals. In the temple, take out the romantic ideals of whatever might be in your head and replace that with a butcher shop. Okay? Butcher shops smell. They smell like iron, very high levels of iron, and they are bloody. They're very, very bloody. It's, you know, you go to Publix and you see the delicatessen, and that's not a butcher shop. That meat has been processed and packaged heavily before it comes to you to be presented in a beautiful fashion. But what happens behind the scenes in a butcher shop is that animals are cut open. There's an awful lot of blood. There are entrails, you know, all of the guts that need to be taken care of. And there's all sorts of smells and sights, and it's steamy inside of those bodies. And it's not, again, it's not for the faint of heart. This is what public worship used to look like. Okay? There were hundreds of animals being sacrificed even daily in the temple. Hundreds. All right? And there were priests that had shifts around the clock, and they're sacrificing and sacrificing. Now, what's that have to do with instruments? What it has to do with instruments is there are sounds associated with butchering animals. Okay? And the instruments and the singing cover those sounds. All right? There is dramatic worship occurring loudly while butchering is happening. And the butchering is sacrificing. It's commanded by God. I'm not downplaying that at all. But the instruments and the singing cover that sacrifice, and they bring on a soundtrack of redemption while that's occurring. You know, you watch films. Soundtracks are important, right? Soundtracks are important because they set the tone of the drama. You know, if you're watching a scary movie, I don't watch scary movies, I don't like garbage in my head. But if you watch a scary movie and you have the music playing, you know when something's going to happen, right? Because the music is setting you up for that. And that's true in like love stories and dramas and thrillers and everything. The soundtrack sets up what's occurring. And God, in His divine wisdom, sets up the soundtrack of sacrifice. And we know the words because we know the Psalms, but I mean you can go on YouTube and listen to Psalms sung in Hebrew to get a sense of what that sounded like in the original language. But the instrumentation that's going on is there covering the bleating with a T that is occurring during the sacrifice. And what's the can you read the last verse of that again, verse 29?
When they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves to worship.
Okay, so the instruments played and the singers sang, and when the sacrifice was done, what happens to the instruments? It's quiet. So you have a sheep, you have a goat, you have a pigeon, they're being sacrificed, you have Levites playing, and the priest says, "This is finished," and it goes quiet. Silence. Again, adding to the drama of what's going on in public worship. Now, in the New Testament, this is our next slide. In the New Testament, there is strange silence when it comes to instruments. Okay, so the Old Testament, we hear about them all the time. We read from the Psalms. We see these epochs of reformation of music, Adam to Moses, Moses to David, David to Hezekiah, and that takes us into the end of the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, and in the epistles, there's nothing. Okay, the Gospels, you understand the Gospels are still connected to the Old Testament, but there's relatively nothing. Okay? Where does the New Testament speak about instruments? Anyone know?
Revelation.
Okay, there's instruments in the book of Revelation. Again, I'm telling you this because I'm not trying to make an argument without looking at some of the things that you will see later. Like, if I make an argument for a cappella worship and you go home and you're like, you know what? The book of Revelation talks about instruments. There'll always be instruments. He didn't know what he's talking about. I'm telling you, there's instruments in the book of Revelation. And the instruments that are in the book of Revelation are there in part because what the book of Revelation does, and we could open a major can of worms here for, you know, a rabbit trail. The book of Revelation is filled with the language of the sacrificial system. Remember, there's the sacrificing of a lamb that occurs. There's incense. in there. There's candles. There's all of these things that are connected to the Old Testament system. Okay? So Revelation talks about instruments, but I want you to just put that on hold in your mind. We've admitted that. Why is that? We're going to come back to it. Okay. We're going to pause. Could anyone give a summary of the book of Hebrews? A three-word summary.
Christ is preeminent.
That's great. That's a really good summary. And it's three. So I'll go a little more lowbrow than Christ is preeminent. Jesus is better. Okay? Jesus is better. Chapter 3 of book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 4. Jesus is better than Joshua. Chapters 5 and 6. Jesus is better than the high priest. Chapter 6. Jesus is from a better priesthood. Chapters 7 and 8. Jesus' covenant is better. Chapter 9. Jesus' worship is better than the tabernacle and the temple. In chapter 10, Jesus is a better sacrifice. So the argument of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Moses, Joshua, the high priest, the priesthood, the covenant, the tabernacle and the temple, and the sacrifice. Okay, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the system of priests, temples, and the worship that comes in the Levitical system. Now, I mentioned early on that the Levitical system and the worship that was done in the Old Testament is like a stage play. You remember me saying that, but I didn't expand on what that meant. It's like a stage play. Everything that occurs in Old Testament worship means something else. Okay? So the priest, the high priest, is dressed in a certain way. Remember, he's got the hat on his head. Newer translations say a turban. Older translations that are under the Anglican Church say a mitre, right? But he's wearing a hat, and the hat's got gold in it and jewels. And then he's got this big robe on, and there's all sorts of gold this and gold that. And he's got pomegranates on the bottom of it, and it looks really great. And then around his neck, he's got this big Flavor Flav necklace that has 12 jewels in it, okay? And he's all totally decked out. And there's something written on the high priest. Do you remember what it is? Holiness unto the Lord. Okay? He is playing. And in case you don't get it, in case you don't know what he's dressed up like, he's dressed up like holiness unto the Lord. God put it on there. It's like if you picture, you know, like the second grade play, and somebody comes out, little girl comes out, and she's dressed like a sunshine, right? There's the big cardboard cutout of the sun, and she's playing the sun. Okay, that's her part in the play. The high priest's part in the play is that he's holiness unto the Lord. And everything in that whole system has a part. It's all playing. It's all part of the stage play. There's props involved in all of it. There is a sacrifice, right? And what do those sacrifices represent? Jesus' sacrifice, right? So the lamb is playing a part. It's pointing us to Christ. There is incense that rises. And that incense rises up to what the Bible says, the Old Testament says, the nostrils of God. What is that incense playing as a part? Prayers. The book of Revelation says the incense are the prayers of the saints. It interprets it for us. There are lamps with oil that are burning continually and are not allowed to go out. You remember the whole story of Hanukkah, if you have Jewish friends that celebrate Hanukkah, the whole story or the whole reason they celebrate Hanukkah is because God didn't let the lamps go out. The light was always on. What does that oil represent? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. There are instruments that are played during the sacrifice. And again, if we're thinking about the book of Hebrews, and we're thinking about this fact that the whole sacrificial system is a stage play that's to teach us about something, and instruments are only used within that context for public worship. They're not used in the synagogue. They're only used in the temple. And they're only played by Levites, meaning that it's obviously connected to the Levitical system. You know, I couldn't come in and share my musical talents with the church, which are none, but I couldn't do it anyways. You have the instruments connected to the Levitical system. What are the instruments representing? The New Testament tells us. The New Testament tells us that they represent grace in the heart. And they represent grace in the heart because they cover and they make beautiful something that is disgusting. What is disgusting in our religion? What's the most offensive thing in our religion? It's that God sent his son to die. I did most of my undergrad or part of my undergrad at Calvin College. And I had a professor who promoted, she probably wouldn't say that she 100% promotes it, but at least taught feminist theology. The cross is hugely offensive in feminist theology, and they call it divine child abuse. The cross is hugely offensive, isn't it? The cross is offensive because God punishes the innocent. Bloody punishment. And grace in the heart is able to look at that punishment and to know that our sins are being atoned for. Okay, the cross becomes something beautiful when there's grace in the heart. And I want you to, again, go back to that Old Testament system, and you have a butcher shop as a religion. Okay, if Judaism today, Judaism is younger as a religion than Christianity. You can think about that, okay? If Judaism today worshipped according to the command of God in the scriptures, PETA would be all over that. There would be marches around places of worship. You know, they'd throw their red paint on rabbis. But Judaism is bloodless. And it's bloodless because 70 AD happens. 70 AD, Titus marches in to Jerusalem, ransacks the city, catches the temple on fire. And when the temple caught on fire, remember, it's covered in gold leaf because it's part of a stage play that represents heaven. And it's covered in gold leaf. And what happens when you take gold leaf and you apply high temperatures to it? It melts. And those bricks absorbed the gold because it melted. And Titus said, we want that gold. So brick by brick, he took the temple away to Rome. Okay? So God said, I'm going to destroy this temple. And it's destroyed. It's gone. Okay, that whole system is gone. So Judaism cannot worship according to the command of God. It's impossible. Okay. Grace in the heart looks at the Christian religion, looks at the cross, and says, this is something wonderful. So how do we know it's grace in the heart? Okay, we have four verses to look at. Colossians 3:16, somebody look it up. Ephesians 5:19. Hebrews 13:15. And Revelation 5:8. So somebody read Colossians 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay. So we sing psalms. And what is the instrument on which we sing the psalms? It is grace in the heart. Grace in the heart is what the apostle says. Ephesians 5:19. You got
it? Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with... Can you read it one more time?
With making melody.
Yeah, making melody in your heart. Okay, the Greek of that is plucking the strings of your heart. Okay, there is an instrument that is used in our singing. And it's in our heart. We pluck the strings of our heart as we think about the grace that's given, the thanksgiving portion of it. Hebrews 13:15.
By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
Okay, so we offer this sacrifice. Read it one more time.
Sacrifice of praise to God continually.
So we offer the sacrifice of praise with the fruit of our lips. So again, what the author of Hebrews and then Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, in Hebrews he's saying, we're offering praise, the singing of psalms and the singing of music is still commanded in public worship. This is still something we do. Again, go back to the regulative principle. But how do we do it? What accompanies it? Well, it's the fruit of our lips, isn't it? That's the instrument. It's our lips. In Ephesians 5:19, it's plucking the strings of our heart. And in Colossians 3:16, it's the grace that is the instrument on which we play. And then Revelation 5:8.
When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and four elders and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowl of incense, which are prayers of the saints.
Okay, so we have the elders in Revelation falling down in worship before the Lamb. So again, the Lamb sacrificed. And the bowl of incense is presented. The church is in prayer. And we're offering worship to God with the harps that represent the grace that is in our hearts. Can you define the word a cappella? Any Latin? Anyone's taken Latin? Long time ago. A cappella. It's of the chapel. That's what it means. A cappella. Here's the alla cappella from Latin, which comes from Italian, which comes from Latin. In the style of church music, in the manner of the chapel, literally according to the church, from cappella, meaning chapel, originally in reference to older church music written for unaccompanied voices and then applied in the 20th century to unaccompanied vocal music generally. Okay, so the church has always been a cappella in our worship. Okay, from the beginning, the church has been a cappella. So again, the word means of the church. And the reason why is because the church, the first century church, looked at those things that belonged to the Levitical system and said, these aren't ours. These are gone. Jesus is better. He's better than the temple. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. The covenant, the new covenant's better than the old covenant. And everything accompanying the Levitical system, Jesus is better than those things. And they go away. And the church styles her worship after the synagogue, not after the temple. Because there's no Levitical necessity for synagogue worship. There's preaching and there's psalm singing, but it was a cappella. Even if you go to the most Orthodox Jewish churches today, their singing is a cappella because it's from the synagogue. They know they're not allowed to use instruments because it belongs to the Levitical system. So there's preaching, there's teaching, there's scripture reading, there's psalm singing that's unaccompanied, and there's prayers. And the church understood that as it worshiped and as worship has to change in the new epoch, Adam to Moses, Moses to David, David to Hezekiah, Hezekiah to the book of Hebrews, or Hezekiah to the cross changes things. Hezekiah said, as Alejandro read, that the instruments were to continue until what? The sacrifice was finished. The sacrifice is finished, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's what the scriptures say. It is finished. And when Jesus says it is finished, that is a statement impregnating not only the fact that your redemption is accomplished, but that whole system is worthless. It's gone. It's no more. And everything connected to it. And what's connected to it is instruments. Because you had to be a Levite. You had to play the specific instrument you were told to play. The testimony of the church is also one of a cappella worship. Clement, Origen, Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Augustine, Tertullian, the Councils of Laodicea, reaffirming the church's position against instruments, the Council of Carthage in 416. There it says, on the Lord's Day, let all instruments be silent. Aquinas in the 13th century, you know, the great medieval theologian, or as I like to call him, the deep fat friar. Aquinas called instruments in worship Judaizing, because this is when the organ was invented and there were those that were trying to bring the organ into worship. And Aquinas said, you're Judaizing the church. Why would he say it's Judaizing the church? Because you're trying to bring the sacrificial system back into the church. All the reformers against instruments in worship. Even the Methodists early on were against instruments. John Wesley said, I have no opposition to an organ in worship so long as it is neither seen nor heard. So that's like our piano upstairs, right? We have a piano in worship. If any visitor says, well, you guys believe the regular principle, why do you have a piano in church? Well, it's not played in church. You know, it's played at other times or it's used for practice, but it's not used in worship. Charles Spurgeon, I love this. I would as soon rather pray to God with machinery as I would sing with machinery. So, you know, there's not a machine that offers your prayers. Why should there be a machine that offers your worship? The Puritans, the Westminster Assembly, the Scottish Covenanters, the English Puritans, the American Puritans, the Dutch Second Reformation, the Second Reformation in the Netherlands is around the 1600s. They kept organs in worship, or they kept organs in the churches, but they were locked on Sunday. So you could have your big organ concerts during the week. The Dutch were ones that said, we paid a lot of money for this. We're not going to destroy this. It's just going to be used in its appropriate context. The Eastern Orthodox Church, always been a cappella. If you go to a non-Americanized Eastern Orthodox Church today, you're going to hear a cappella worship. And all Presbyterians until the middle of the 19th century were a cappella. I have a friend who's in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. There's a lot of ARPs in the South. And it was the 1880s or 1890s, I asked him when the ARP first brought instruments into worship. And it was the late 1800s. And even in the 1920s, there were still what he called holdouts of churches that were still without instruments. Our Reformed Presbyterian Testimony 21:6 says, musical instruments were commanded for use with the offerings of sacrifices in the Old Testament temple worship. The death of Christ, being the perfect and final sacrifice, brought an end to this way of worship. There is neither command for nor example of the use of musical instruments in the words or practice of Christ and the apostles. The command of the New Testament is to offer the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips. So we go back to the elephant in the room. Why do Reformed Presbyterian churches use or not use instruments when instruments are clearly throughout the Old Testament? They're clearly in the scriptures. The reason is because Jesus is better. Now, does that mean that everyone that uses instruments in worship is going to hell or some extreme idea like that? Of course not. Does it mean that everybody who uses instruments is trying to, somehow Judaize the church and will eventually, sacrifice animals in church? Of course not. We understand that church history is messy. It's very, very messy. And it's been many, many years since the church had a unified voice on instruments in worship. But we'll be the holdout if we need to be. And we are a holdout because we think it's biblical. Because we think that the scriptures have us to not use instruments in worship. Now, that is something that is important and valuable to us, and I hope that you're at least able to understand the argument for it a little bit better and appreciate it some more. So